Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And even though you might have been trying very hard to confess each sin as it happened, I'm afraid that you missed most of them. And those few that you have remembered that you are about to confess now, you're going to screw that up also. You're going to fail in your sincerity. You're going to fail in your honesty. I think it's entirely likely that as you recite those sins now, you will slip back into the very sin that you're confessing. In short, this confession of sin is going to be full of sin. But the good news is that it was never your confession of sins that saved you. Jesus is your Savior. He died for your sins, and he died for your sinful confession of sin. Think of it this way. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, Mark tells us that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. John objected. He said clearly he was the one that needed to be baptized by Jesus. But Jesus insisted on going through a baptism of repentance. Jesus, though without sin himself, went through repentance for us. Look at Psalm 40. The author of Hebrews says that this is Jesus talking. But many theologians have struggled with that because in verse 12 of the psalm, the author confesses his sins. How can the psalm be about Jesus? How can Jesus be acknowledging his own sin? Augustine explained it like this. Jesus is the head of the church, and he often speaks on our behalf as our head. So when Paul was persecuting the church, Jesus said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And when the psalmist confessed his sins, it was Jesus confessing sins on our behalf. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, and he confessed our sins for us. You are not confessing your sins now as a way of paying them off. If you are trying to do that, you would fail because your confession is going to be imperfect. Your confession of sins now is your acknowledgement of your need of a Savior who fulfilled God's law perfectly, a Savior who even confessed your sins for you perfectly. Let us meditate on these things now as we sing Psalm 42. Amen. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you now our many transgressions. We especially confess the ways that we have tried to substitute our own works of repentance for the perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we have crafted our own system of atonement. We have invented our own works of penance. We have come up with countless assignments for ourselves, making ourselves righteous. And then, surprisingly, we have even fallen short of our own requirements. We have failed at our own self-righteousness. Father, we confess this to you now, that even our own confessions fall short. And instead of trying to execute a perfect confession of sin, we hand this over to Jesus now, and we rest in his perfect atonement. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We pray these things in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is 1 Kings chapter 20. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, Thus says Ben-Hadad, Your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. Then the messengers came back and said, Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, Indeed I have sent to you, saying, You shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, and my silver and my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, Do not listen or consent. Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready," and they got ready to attack the city. Then suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Then he said, "Who will set the battle in order?" And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." So he said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive, and if they have come out for war, take them alive." Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself, take note and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year the king of Syria will come up against you." Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing, dismiss the kings from his position and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the 7th day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. Then his servants said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, "Strike me, please." And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the servant, said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." Then the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of the Lord went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. And amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we wait patiently for you. Turn yourself to us and hear our cry. Bring us up out of the pit, out of the miry clay. Set our feet on the rock and establish our steps. Put a new song in our mouths. Let us praise you, our God. Let the world see and fear and learn to trust in you. Bless our worship now. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So we're back to 1 Kings. As Doug mentioned last week, I believe we're doing our best to confuse you by hopping back and forth between Samuel and Kings. So you have to just take a moment to orient yourself. We're back to Ahab. And Elijah doesn't actually appear in this chapter, but it's the time of Elijah. If you want to get it straight in your mind in terms of chronology, this is roughly 100 years after the reign of King David. So David was about 100 years before this, and now that Ahab is alive. And in this chapter, we find that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, is invading. And Ben-Hadad, obviously, is somebody who has considerable military power. We're told that he gathers 32 kings. So he has 32 kings that have already pledged allegiance to him and that are making war with him wherever he goes. So Syria is on the rise. Some of your Bibles might say, instead of Syria, they might say Aram or Aramea. In the Hebrew, the name for Syria is Aram. And so some translations will translate it Aram, and then some give it the modern name of Syria because that's what it's called now. We do the same thing, I think, with Egypt. So in Hebrew, Egypt is Mitzrayim, but because we all know it as Egypt, the translators always translate Mitzrayim as Egypt. So Syria is this kingdom to the northeast of Israel, and they're this rising mighty military power, and their king, Ben-Hadad, is going around and getting different kingdoms around him to show their subservience to him. And so he marches on Israel and Ahab, the northern king of Israel. And when he gets there, he sends the demand. The first demand, he asks for silver, gold, wives, and children. And initially, Ahab is fully willing to comply with Ben-Hadad's demand. And you notice that sort of note of subservience. He says, he calls him my lord the king. You're my lord, you're my master, you're my king. He's initially kind of groveling before Ben-Hadad, thinking that this is all that Ben-Hadad wants and he can get away with a minimal gifting. And he says, I'll give you whatever you want. And it's interesting, one of the things listed there is whatever wives are best in your eyes, I'm going to take. And you wonder what Jezebel was thinking at this point. The fact that Ahab was so quick to agree to that, either Jezebel wasn't one of the ones most lovely in his eyes, or she was, but he was still quick to get rid of her. Either way, it's not extremely complimentary of Jezebel. Anyhow, so initially he's going to comply with Ben-Hadad's demand, but it appears that Ben-Hadad smelled weakness in Israel and decided to try for much, much more. He says, initially there's this thing, you're going to give me whatever I want, and Ahab says, sure. And then he says, no, I'm going to send my servants into your houses and all of your princes, all your rulers, all the influential men of your court. They're going to walk through your houses, and they're going to take whatever they want, whatever looks nice. And so Ahab clearly sees that this is a much stiffer demand. Initially, he thought it was just, he's just got to pay a little bit of tribute, and it's a formality. Now he realizes that that Syria is asking for total subservience. And so Ahab goes to his noblemen and asks for their advice, and they say, don't do it. Ahab and the elders of Israel are not ready for this kind of submission to Syria, and they send their defiance to Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad responds with this oath, vowing that Samaria is going to be destroyed. He says that when we're done with you, there won't be enough left of your city for each of my soldiers to walk away with one fistful of dust. That's how flat we're going to make Samaria. And Ahab responds with, I think, one of the best trash-talking lines of all time. He says that there are the people who talk before the fight, and then there are the people who talk after it. Those are two different groups. and you want to be the one that's talking afterwards. It's a good, even though Ahab is not necessarily a righteous man, it's a very good piece of wisdom for all of you men to take into account, especially you guys talking before the game. It's better to be the one talking after the game, not before the game. So Ahab sends this defiance to Ben-Hadad, and Ben-Hadad summons his troops, and they march on Israel. And they don't. The Syrians don't take the threat of Israel too seriously, obviously. We see in verse 12 that they set up their tents, and the army's out in the field, and as soon as they set up the tents, the first thing they do is they start the drinking. We see that in verse 12, and then in verse 16, we're told they're not just drinking, they're drinking all the way to drunkenness. So the kings and Ben-Hadad are getting liquored up in the tents while the soldiers are out in the field. He's assuming this is something that's going to fall very quickly. Even though Ahab, Israel had been growing as a military power, it was still nothing compared to what Syria was bringing to the table. So the Syrians are not taking Ahab and his army very seriously. Meanwhile, God sends an unnamed prophet. This is not Elijah. This is an unnamed prophet that goes to Ahab to let him know that this victory, and that they're going to have victory, and that this victory, when they receive it, is going to be a victory from God. And we need to notice God's purpose in giving Ahab this victory. He says in verse 13, the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude?" When he says this great multitude, he's referring to a huge and enormous army that is lined up on the horizon. "Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Okay, so God is telling Ahab, you're going to get the victory in this battle, and that victory is given to you in order to indicate to you one particular thing, and that is that Yahweh is God. So, and then Ahab asks, well, what's my army going to be? And the prophet tells him, you're going to put together an army, and it's going to be led by, and translations differ on this. Some of them say the youths of the leaders of the provinces, or the young leaders of the provinces, and some say the servants of the leaders of the provinces. And the reason why you've got variation there is the word for youth or servant. There's one word in Hebrew, na'ar, which really means a boy or a youth, but it's often used to describe servants. And so there's kind of ambiguity when that word is used, whether you're talking about young people or a servant class, because the same word is used to describe both. So, and the thing is, it doesn't really matter which it is, because the point is that God is bringing up an army that's going to be led by the crowd that nobody would have thought would have been in front of the army. It's great that we read the account of Gideon in the scripture reading earlier, because God is doing for Israel here exactly what he did with Gideon against the Midianites. Just as he brought the crew down to just the skeleton crew of soldiers with Gideon to fight against the Midianites, he's getting together an army that nobody would have thought would be successful. So it's an unlikely group of leaders that are rising up to lead this army, and then Ahab. And Ahab is going to stand in the battle along with them. So they get this army together, and I think the other thing we should notice about it is that just in the last chapter, God had Elijah appoint the next generation of leaders. Here, God is also sending a new crop of leaders out to see his hand deliver Israel in battle. And the other thing we notice is that when he sends this army out, you've got the, is it 232 leaders, I believe, and then an army of soldiers that follow him. The army of soldiers, you notice the number for the army that's going to go. The number is 7,000. Okay, we saw that number in the previous chapter, right? What does the number 7,000 signify? If you look in chapter 19, verse 18, when Elijah was saying to God, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left serving you. And God says to him, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. All right, God told Elijah, I've set aside 7,000 that are worshiping me. And now in the very next chapter, Ahab's going to go out to battle. And the army that's going to stand next to Ahab in this battle is the 7,000. And it's hard to not think that this is the 7,000 that God was talking about in the previous chapter. God had them set aside. And it's interesting, Ahab was the one who was opposed to Elijah in chapter 19. And now the 7,000 that God was comforting Ahab with, or comforting Elijah with, are now going to be going out to march along Ahab to deliver Israel. So this is the army that God raises up to defend and deliver Israel, to point out to Ahab and to teach Ahab that Yahweh is God. And I think it's also significant that Elijah is sitting this one out. Elijah is not the prophet here. This is somebody else. Elijah had thought that he was the only one left. There were no more prophets. And suddenly we see prophets all over the place, and these 7,000 come to defend Israel. It's significant that Elijah is sitting this one out, because I think he is seeing that God's purpose didn't actually ride on his shoulders. Right? He was not the one, he was not the only one that could ever make God's work happen. God pulls him out and shows him that his purpose is going to continue on, and he can raise up believers from wherever he wants. And then in this battle, then we see that the Syrians are overconfident. Obviously, they're overconfident. The leaders are off getting drunk. And the men, though, are sent out with the orders to capture these men alive. In verse 18, he says, if they're coming for peace, get them alive. If they're coming for war, get them alive. And initially, the thought, it sounds like it's merciful, but it's not. Ben-Hadad is not trying to be nice to Israel. The purpose of capturing them alive is to take them home and have fun with them. You're going to take them back and make examples of them. So they don't want them slaughtered on the battlefield. They want to do something with all these captives afterwards, and it's not going to be pleasant. Ben-Hadad sends out his men to capture the soldiers of Israel, but God gives the battle to the Israelites, and immediately the Israelite soldiers, the 7,000, each one kills his opponent, and then they begin chasing the Syrians. The Syrians quickly pack up and flee, and as they're fleeing, the Israelites pursue them and overtake them, and there's a massive slaughter. But Ben-Hadad gets away. And even though he gets away, or even though he was defeated, God comes to Ahab again and tells him, look, he's going to come back in spring. Don't think this is over. He's going to come back in spring. Get ready once more. And meanwhile, Ben-Hadad is trying to figure out what went wrong. So he's calculating in his mind, how could this have happened? I'm the mighty king, the one with 32 kings under me. I roll over kingdoms like Israel. What happened? And so he's calculating, and he says, well, if Israel beat me, it must be because I attacked them at their point of strength. I attacked them in the mountains. It must be they worship a god of mountains. And so if I attack them in the plains, they will be easily defeated. And so that's his next plan. He thinks that he can out-strategize God. And note that this is what provokes God. Look in verse 28. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So once more, God promises Ahab the victory, and he tells him it's because of this pride on Ben-Hadad's part. So even though the army of Israel then looks like a little flock of goats before this enormous army in verse 28, this huge multitude, God gives them another glorious victory, with Ahab's troops killing an amazing 100,000 men from Ben-Hadad's army in verse 29. And then as Ben-Hadad flees, we see that a wall falls in the city that they flee to. A wall in that city falls that kills another 27,000. It's clearly a miraculous intervention of God's hand, where he is humbling Ben-Hadad and giving Ahab the victory. And so now, these two victories having been won, right? Ahab has clearly conquered and driven Ben-Hadad out of Israel, and he has humbled the Syrian army. With these two victories won, Ahab proceeds to immediately learn the wrong lesson. Ahab seems to be very, very gifted at this. Ben-Hadad seeks mercy from him. He seeks mercy from Ahab, and when Ahab hears this, notice, remember in verse 4 when Ben-Hadad came marching on Samaria, and he sends word that I'm coming for you, and remember how Ahab responds to him. He says, you know, you're the king, you're my lord the king. And then in verse, if we skip back down now, after Ahab has conquered Ben-Hadad, look at verse 32. So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, Is he still alive? He is my brother. He is my brother. You know, we're like this. Okay, moments before, remember, he was Lord, Master. He was bowing and groveling before him. And then God humbles Ben-Hadad, and Ahab uses this as a chance to ingratiate himself to the one that God has struck down. Ahab immediately uses this as a chance to say, we're both mighty kings. We should hang out more. We should be brothers. The victory that Ahab just won was supposed to turn his eyes to God. Okay, that was what God said in both of those battles. You're going to know about me. The victory was supposed to turn his eyes to God. Instead, his eyes turned to Ben-Hadad's power, his wealth, his prestige, the chance to be part of his court, to be in his circle of friends. Oh, the opportunities that Ben-Hadad could give him. And even though God had just given Ahab the victory, God's victory was the victory of the underdog. It was the same as the victory that Gideon had against the Midianites. It was the unglamorous victory. It was the ragtag army. It was a duct tape held together ragtag crew of volunteers versus this huge, enormous, professional army. Okay, God's victory with Ahab, as it was with Gideon, was a victory that came by a miraculous and mighty, invisible hand of God. But it was an invisible hand. It was not a glory that was immediately seen the way the opponent's glory was. Ben-Hadad's army, even though it had lost the battle, had all the shine, the sparkle, the splendor of power. And between the two, between God's invisible glory and Ben-Hadad's visible shine, Ahab wanted what he could see over what he couldn't see. And he takes this opportunity, this conquest of Ben-Hadad, to butter up to Ben-Hadad and try to get a piece of that power himself. We are so prone to this. God brought Israel into the promised land, throwing out all the kings that stood against them. And the first thing that they wanted is a king like the other nations. He conquers all the kings before them, and they show up there and they say, now the thing we most want is to be like them. We want a king like theirs. We want to stand up to the political powers, the cultural powers, the economic powers that are opposed to the gospel. But if we have success in any of these areas, the first thing that will happen will be that we are tempted to become like them. First, they oppress you, and then they make you members. First, they oppress you, they oppose you, they push you down, and then they make you honorary members. And the second threat is far, far worse and far, far more effective than the first. Ben-Hadad then is taken up into his chariot. We see that in verse 33 when Ahab hears that Ben-Hadad is looking for mercy, he calls him brother and he says, climb up into my chariot. You have to imagine if any of Ahab's Israelite soldiers, one of his foot soldiers, had dared to step up into his chariot, what would have happened to him? He would have been struck down for the impertinence. But here's the enemy, God's enemy, who he's very excited to have hop up in his chariot next to him. And a treaty is made. You can hop into my chariot. My markets will be your markets. Your markets will be my markets. It's like Ruth and Naomi. Ben-Hadad and Ahab are becoming brothers. A treaty is made then, and they open their markets to one another. Now, the next little bit is a very strange story, but I think it gives us two small pictures of Ahab's disobedience. First, there's the story of the unwilling prophet. We're told by the word of the Lord, we're in verse 35 now. We have this unnamed prophet who goes to a prophet next to him, and he says, we're told by the word of the Lord, strike me. So this is a command from God for this guy to strike him. And for whatever reason, we don't know the reason that he refuses to do this, but it's God's command and he won't obey it. He refuses to strike the man. So for whatever reason, the prophet refused to strike the one that God had commanded him to strike. And so because of this, this guy is killed by a lion. Now, just as an aside note, you'll notice as you're reading through 1 and 2 Kings that this happens a lot. God uses lions as a punishment. He used lions often at this time to judge men who failed to serve him. Lions were the wild beasts of the wilderness, and if you're disobeying God, then oftentimes lions would get you. If you go a few chapters earlier, 1 Kings 13, there's a prophet that's sent to rebuke the king Jeroboam, and he disobeys God's word on the way home, and because he disobeys God's instructions, a lion devours him. And then if you go forward a few chapters into 2 Kings 17, Israel is captured by the Assyrians, different nation. So you got the Syrians and then the Assyrians. So the Assyrians capture the Israelites and lead them all away. And they bring in these sort of these other captives to populate the land of Israel. And when they show up there, they're not worshiping God. And lions rise up and start devouring them. So this is something that apparently happens often at this time. But this guy who refused to strike the prophet is killed by a lion. Now, this is hard to stomach. You have to acknowledge this. This is hard to stomach. You read that and you think, wow. I mean, first of all, not refusing to punch somebody seems like, if it's a sin, it seems like a minor sin. Usually the person who doesn't hit somebody is being the good guy. And so the fact that he refused to strike the prophet, it seems to us like a minor thing. And to have it be punished with a devouring lion seems pretty severe. But we need to take a moment here, step back and just think about bigger picture, a bigger picture that includes all of us for a moment. We need to remember just our basic understanding of the gospel. First, we need to remember that we are all guilty of sin and under the penalty of death. We're all guilty of sin and under the penalty, the just penalty of death. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has fallen short of God's glory. We have sinned. And then Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The just paycheck, the penalty that we all deserve by God's righteousness is death. That death sentence is over all of us. And these two verses form the beginning of our understanding of the gospel. You've probably spent, if you were converted later on in life, you probably spent a good bit of time wrestling with this when you were first converted. You spent a good time thinking through how you stand under God's condemnation, and that's what prepared you to receive the grace of Christ in the cross. And if you're sharing the gospel with somebody, if you're in an evangelistic conversation and you're walking through them through the gospel, you start with this truth that we all justly deserve death. And then you go on to Christ. But for some reason, we get this with the gospel, but then we set this truth aside in the rest of our life at all other times. Notice the thing that bothers us about the prophet being eaten is that it seems unfair. But please note what would be fair for all of us, okay? The wages of sin is death. There's nothing generally wrong with the fact that that man was killed by a lion. In fact, that's the death that we all deserve. This means that in the ultimate sense, and I mean, when I say ultimate sense, I mean before God, standing before God. In the ultimate sense, there's no such thing as an innocent victim. No victims of tornadoes, drunk drivers, terrorists, airplane crashes, drive-by shootings, no victims are ever ultimately innocent victims. Every death that has ever been tasted was a death that was deserved. We couldn't die. We wouldn't be susceptible to death if we weren't sinners. So we have to set aside this argument or this objection of it doesn't seem fair. We have a sense of justice that is oftentimes more informed by sentimentality than it is by God's standard of justice. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. This is why there is not a theological problem with the fact that the Israelites were commanded to kill all the inhabitants of the Promised Land when they first invaded. There's not a theological problem with that because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. There's an emotional problem. And there's maybe a PR problem. It's kind of hard to figure out how to explain this to others because we seem a little bit embarrassed by it. But there was nothing unfair about it. The problem is not that we don't deserve death. It's that we aren't just executioners. We don't have the right to execute. This is a death sentence that we owe before God, but not before one another. We don't have the right to take one another's lives except where God has given it. That's what I think Doug recently talked about this with Romans 11 and 12. The magistrate has been given the power to execute God's justice in a way that we have not. So we don't have the right to kill one another. And in certain instances, the magistrate does have the right to execute, but they're very limited instances. But that's a horizontal justice. Horizontally, we don't owe death to one another. But vertically, before God, we do. In the instances where God gives a hard command for someone to be wiped out, there's nothing unfair or unjust. It's God's prerogative to do so. There's no ultimate injustice in our deaths. What can't be explained in terms of justice, what can't be explained by fairness, is our living. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit. So that's why there's no problem in general with God striking down the disobedient prophet. But I think that there's clearly a more specific explanation for his death. God was demonstrating at that moment how serious it was to fail to execute God's judgment. He was showing them how serious it was to fail to execute God's judgment. And if it was this serious when you failed just to punch someone, how much more serious was it when Ahab failed to execute someone, Ben-Hadad? This prophet's death was a picture of God's anger against Ahab. And I said that there were two small pictures of Ahab's disobedience. The first was the prophet who wouldn't strike his fellow prophet. And the second is the lived out parable that the prophet gives to Ahab. So the prophet, after the first guy fails to punch him, he goes and he finds another prophet who is obedient and does strike him. And then he dresses himself up as somebody who's a wounded soldier come back from the battle. And he gives this story to Ahab about how he was supposed to guard someone, and that someone disappeared, and they told him that you would answer for it with your life if you lost him. And he says, and I lost him. And he asks for mercy. And Ahab knows right away the just penalty for him. He says, you said it yourself what the penalty would be, and that's the penalty that's going to be on you. You're going to lose your life. And then the prophet pulls off his disguise, and Ahab recognizes him right away. It's very similar to when the prophet Nathan shows up before King David after King David had sinned with Bathsheba. And he tells them this story, and David instinctively knows what the judgment should be. And he delivers that judgment. And then the prophet removes his disguise, and David suddenly realizes it was about him. Romans 2 describes this. It says that the law of God is written on our hearts. And the law of God is written on our hearts where we all know what justice is. And it says that sometimes we'll be accusing people and sometimes we're excusing ourselves. But when we accuse others, we're showing the law of God that's written on our hearts. That happened with David when Nathan came to him and told him this story. And David knew, here's the just judgment on that situation. And it's the same thing here with Ahab. Ahab hears the story and he accuses. He knows this is what the just judgment in that situation is. And by doing so, he proves that the law of God is written on his heart. And the prophet removes his disguise, and Ahab immediately knows that he is going to be judged. So Ahab is judged by his own words. He knew what justice looked like when applied to others. And because of this, a curse is pronounced on Ahab in verse 42. God is going to judge him. And this curse is fitted according to Ahab's own judgment. It's just as Ahab judged this man, now God judges Ahab. As Jesus said in Matthew 7:2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Okay? Jesus is describing exactly what happened to Ahab here. And Ahab shows us his true colors, leaving sullen and displeased. I think that probably could have been on his tombstone, sullen and displeased. That describes Ahab to the T. We'll see more of that in next week's sermon. Now, two points I wanted to wrap this up with. First, we see that Ahab confused his own glory for God's glory and misunderstood what the worship of God was about. The point of conquering Ben-Hadad was to bring glory to God's name. The point of conquering Ben-Hadad was to bring glory to God's name. It was supposed to turn Ahab to worship God. God told him both times that this deliverance was so that Ahab would know who God was. But Ahab quickly began to think that the point of conquering Ben-Hadad was to bring wealth and glory to himself, and he forgot about God. He was so excited about being brought into a friendship with Ben-Hadad that he entirely forgot that this was God's enemy. And we do this often. This is the sort of thing we regularly stumble into. You have a need. You have this thing that you desperately need. And your sole reason for praying to God is to have him meet that need. You have this need, and you go to God, not because God is your God, but because he starts to become a tool to get this need that you have. He, whether the need is money, the need is health, the need is the girl, the need is the boy, the need is the job. You have this pressing need that you really need to have delivered to you, and that is what your eyes are set on. And God becomes a tool to help you get that need, and you begin praying to God, asking him to deliver that to you. Ahab had a need, and God provided that need. And receiving what God had given him drove Ahab away from God. Okay? Ahab has this need. He prays, and God gives this to him. And receiving what he needed drives him away from God, because the point all along was the need, and it never was God. This is common with men. They say that there are no atheists in foxholes. We say there are no atheists in foxholes. When life is crazy and people are shooting at you, it's very easy right then at that moment to pray, to call out to God. But there are very few theists in palaces. No atheists in foxholes, but very few theists in palaces. Because when we are striving after these things, God, they become our God, and God is just a tool to get them. And when we receive them, God falls away because we got the thing that we were after. Jesus said in Matthew 19, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. God's provision is supposed to direct our attention to him, but many times his provision turns us into idolaters. God's gifts, the way he answers your prayer, is supposed to be a way of turning you to worship him, but many times those very provisions that he gives us become our idol, and they turn us into idolaters. We begin to put our trust in the relief that he has brought us. And the funny thing is that when we hear that verse about the rich man, we all think it's talking about somebody other than ourselves. Right? The rich man, well, that can't be me. I'm not rich. I know plenty of rich people, and I'm not in that category. But we need to remember that we live in a time of inestimable wealth. If you so much as own a microwave, if you own a microwave, by the world standards, if we look at the scope of world history, you are filthy rich. If you can cook a burrito in under 45 seconds, you are a rich man. You are wealthy. We have so much given to us. We have unparalleled opulence. We all qualify as that rich man. It is hard for us to enter into the kingdom of God because these things distract us. We trust in our financial security. We trust in our families. We trust in our circle of friends. We trust in our success and our vocations, our station in life, our health, or maybe it's as simple as that last clear result that the doctor gave you. We trust in that. We get these provisions, and then you know you're in debt, and you get it, and you're working on your debt, and you pay it off until it's gone, and then there's this relief. Ah, now I'm taken care of. Everything is taken care of. You're trusting in your financial situation, and don't you know that can be taken away in a second. It can be gone in a moment. These are all good things. These are good things. You want to give thanks when God brings you blessing like that, but you want to give God thanks, not that thing. You want the gratitude to go to God, not to the thing itself. These are all good things, but they are the result of trusting in a good God. They are the blessings that he's poured out on us, but they are not to be trusted in themselves. They are all things that can be taken away. What matters is that our eyes are on Jesus and our faith is in God. And when you talk to people who have fallen away from the faith, especially if you meet somebody who they're raised in the church and then they fell away from the faith, one of the main things that they will say that tripped them up was praying and asking God for stuff. They'll say, you know, I would pray. And the funny thing is it's a damned if you do, damned if you don't thing. Because they'll say, I prayed and prayed and prayed and God didn't give it to me. So he must not be true. Or I prayed and prayed and prayed for these things and then I got them and I realized I didn't need God to get them. It was really just because of all my work. And whether they didn't get the thing or got the thing, they feel like they've somehow disproved God. But the problem was that they were looking at the thing instead of God. They had turned the thing into an idol, and their fall from God happened long before that moment that they think that it did. The assumption is, the weird, screwed up assumption is, that following God should somehow show up directly in your material success. If I'm a Christian and God is on my side, then when I ask for $1 million, I should get it. Okay? If I'm a Christian and God's on my side, I'll ask for $1 million and I get it. All the Christians, anytime, if you want a hot tub, you just say, God, I want a hot tub, and boom, you've got it. And then it would be really easy to prove that God existed. Look at all the Christians and their hot tubs. That's proof, right, that God exists. That's the weird logic that is going on. People who think like this have turned God into a cosmic genie in a bottle. Now, the thing about the genie in the bottle is when the genie comes out, you know what he says to the person who rubbed the bottle is, you know, what do you want, master? The genie serves the person who owns the bottle. God is not our genie in a bottle because we are not his masters. He's not a cosmic vending machine that we get to demand whatever we want of and have him give it to us. He does not have to grant us our every wish and desire. That makes God into our wish slave, which he isn't. The problem is that when you think about God this way, you're going to be messed up no matter what happens. If you don't get the thing you ask for, then you decide that God doesn't exist. If you do get the thing you ask for, you also fall away from God because he wasn't the point. The thing that you were asking for, that was the point. That was the idol you were serving. God was just a means for getting there. And this was Ahab's problem. He got the deliverance, and the deliverance turned him away from God. Every need that God has put in your life, every answered prayer that you have ever received, has been about pointing you back to your perfect heavenly Father. Okay? Every single need that you have in your life has been about pointing you back to your perfect heavenly Father. Give us this day our daily bread. Okay? We pray that. Give us this day our daily bread. We say that, and look, there it is, bread. Okay? And that means we serve a good God. It directs our eyes to him, and we rejoice in the gift, we enjoy the gift, we don't ignore the gift. We revel in whatever it is that God has given us, but we do it before him, giving him thanks, knowing that this is a way to worship and praise him. So the first thing was making sure that we get get it straight about our understanding about gifts. And the second point I wanted to make is we need to be clear on grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Without understanding this, we don't really get what Jesus did for us on the cross. Grace is about getting what you don't deserve. And if we don't get that, we don't understand what Jesus did on the cross. The evangelist Ray Comfort tells a story I wanted to borrow that I think illustrates this well. He describes, imagine you're getting onto an airplane. You're going to go on an airplane trip. And right before you get on the plane, somebody hands you a backpack. And they said, here, take this backpack. Strap it on because it's going to make your flight unbelievably luxurious. You're going to really enjoy your flight. It's going to make life wonderful. You'll be comfortable and you'll enjoy your flight 10 times more with this backpack on. So you put it on and you realize the seat is the same. There's no room for you to have this backpack on. Your face is squished against the chair in front of you and the plane starts bouncing and shaking. This backpack is doing nothing to improve your flight. And it doesn't take very long at all before you say, somebody lied to me, and you unbuckle it and you throw it off. Okay. Now change the story. You're starting to get onto the plane and somebody hands you the backpack and they say, take this. It's a parachute. At 10,000 feet, the engines are going to fail, the plane's going to go down, and you're going to need to jump. You'll want this, okay? You put it on, and suddenly the way you think about this backpack is completely changed, okay? It has nothing to do with making this flight just a little bit nicer. This is deliverance. This is salvation. This is your life. And even if the plane jostles you, it makes you look forward that much more and cling that much tighter to the backpack that he's given you. The point that he makes with this is you can't explain the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ if you don't understand God's just sentence against us. If we don't understand, first of all, that, look, the plane is going to fail. We've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we're going to stand before a holy God, and without Christ, the sentence is going to be death. But here is Christ, and when we stand in Christ, we have complete deliverance from God's just anger, and we have complete salvation, and we have the love of our Father. When we think about Christ in the context of that justice, suddenly it all makes sense. The gospel clicks. When we understand the just sentence against us, then suddenly the grace of God becomes amazingly good news. When we hear about Jesus, when we really understand rightly the sentence that we are under, then when we hear about Jesus, this is good news. This is the gift that all the other gifts of God are pointing towards. your health, your marriage, your family, your financial situation. Every good gift that God may have given you was pointing ultimately towards this great gift of Jesus Christ. This is the gift that all the other gifts are pointing towards. This is the gift that keeps everything else in perspective. Every good gift is from God and points ultimately to Christ. As James said, James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for Jesus. We know that the sentence against us was death, and we confess that this sentence was just. But in your mercy, you have sent your Son for us to rescue us from our sins. Father, we thank you for your grace, your unfailing mercy. Father, teach us to see this gift behind every gift that we receive. The charge is this: remember what grace is, then remember that every gift is a finger pointing you back to that perfect gift of Jesus Christ. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.